Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 8. When people live to be very old, let them rejoice in every day of life, but let them also remember there will be many dark days. Everything still to come is meaningless. Young people, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Do everything you want to do. Take it all in. But remember that you must give an account to God for everything you do. So refuse to worry and keep your body healthy, but remember that youth with a whole life before you is meaningless. Going on to chapter 12. Do not let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember Him before the door of life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. Remember them before you become fearful of falling and worrying about the danger in the street, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper, and the caperberry no longer inspires you. Remember Him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator, now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless and much study wears you out. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Father God, we thank You for Your word and how it is hard but also good. Good for us. I pray that for whatever reason each person has come here today, that You will touch our hearts and our minds through Your Spirit, and we will not leave here the same way as we came. Please be with Russell as he speaks. May his words be Yours. Amen.
It's good to be here again.
That's quite loud, isn't it?
Well, I remember not long into my role as missions director, I went to Christchurch. We had funds to help with the rebuild, to give to our churches in Christchurch. And I went for a drive. At least Pearl's uncle took me for a drive. And we went around town. This was not long after the second big earthquake. And as I drove around the city, I could see the devastation the earthquake had dealt to this once beautiful garden city. Gardens and English-style buildings had been replaced by rubble, and the undulating scars of roads and verges wrecked by sudden upheaval. There was a smog of depression that hung in the tones and the conversations of a people trying to come to terms with the loss of life and livelihoods. So many questions, no answers, waiting, waiting, waiting. Been a tough week for some people because they've lost loved ones. And I just appreciate the journey that you've been on, Charles, and others. John Hodgkinson's wife Helen passed away this week, and her funeral is on Tuesday as well. It's been a long journey for John because his wife had Alzheimer's. A lot of questions, a lot of waiting and waiting and waiting. The Nihilist, we talked about last week, has their suspicions confirmed, you know. God is dead, and so are we. The opportunist sells water bottles at inflated prices. The hedonist finds sex and food to distract themselves. These are all the things that happened during the earthquake. The Christian escapists hold up signs pronouncing God's judgment on the city. You see this. But most neighbours, regardless of their beliefs, react as if the earthquake and the ongoing trauma is wrong. Helping out neighbours and those in need describes the most natural thing that we could do. In this setting, God gets cursed or worshipped again. There's something about our roots in Eden that are hinted at in all of our reactions. Neighbour love shows up in local places, in the presence of God and everyone. Whether angry or weeping, acts of evil exist. And those very acts themselves recover a sense that we were made for something infinitely better, something infinitely more. The preacher is no nihilist. He's no cynic. He is neither a hedonist nor a religious escapist. Human purpose is not lost. God is not dead. Death comes to us all. But it cannot destroy the ordinary joys empowered by God among the goodness of the things that refuse to quit and give up. So at the end of the book, at the end of this amazing book of Ecclesiastes, and from the within the brokenness of God's creation, the preacher looks at it for what it is and earnestly declares the end of the matter. All has been heard. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. The preacher has let us hear the voice of human experience under the sun, and powerfully, the message that reverberates through the book is that our vain lives retain a God-saturated purpose. God has the last word, and his word is good. I think that's great. Believing and following this God describes our whole duty or purpose in life. God is our purpose. Now, when I think of fear, I don't know what you think of, but my usual thought is to think of the Chainsaw Massacre movie. I saw shorts of this movie when I was a much younger man when it first came out, and at the time it frightened me. You know, when the preacher uses the word fear, he doesn't have the Chainsaw Massacre in mind. He's not saying, be horrified about God, for God is like an evil person with a chainsaw looking to carve you up. We don't respond to God as if he were a monster who seeks to destroy everything good about our lives. To fear God is set in contrast to the one who enters God's house spouting off dreams and big promises and then not following through on them. Talk is cheap, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 5:7. Talk is cheap, like daydreams and other useless activities. Fear God instead. That's what he says. And then here in Ecclesiastes 12:1, or 12. Fearing God puts God front and center of our lives. We look to our lot as God's gift. We discern through our disquiets and our delights his presence. We see him making his purpose stand amid the mystery of the seasons that we live under the sun. He alone can make straight what is crooked. Whenever we encounter what is unknown or unexplainable, we recognize that God knows and understands it. When we are uncertain regarding which road to try, you know, should we do this or should we do that? We do so believing that either way, anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. As he says in chapter 7, verse 18, our days and our deeds are in his hands. Death will not have the last word. Everything wrong will be made right. And every right thing will find commendation. It's important that we understand that, because we get frustrated so often with the good things that happen that never get recognized. God has spoken in the world. Amid all the voices of the nihilist, the cynic, the opportunist, the hedonistic, the escapist, this speech from God we know as his commands. These are the worldview that we love, the way of thought by which we seek to live our lives. To fear God, in other words, recognizes that all this life under the sun has its end in him, and so do we. After all the searching for wisdom and for meaning, the preacher gives us some final words that sum up his search. These words are words that we can live our lives by. These are words of guidance and sense in a senseless world. These are words we can hang on to even through everyday life that seems at times so utterly senseless and meaningless. Chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. The words of the wise are like cattle prods. I'm sure the cattle don't really like the prods. Painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like nail-studded sticks. Did you get that? I almost thought about making one up. Pretty nasty. A stick with nails stuck in it so you can hit the beast to make it move in the right direction. Their collected sayings are like nail-studded sticks with which a shepherd drives the sheep. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless and much study wears you out. Of course, some people use that to say that academics is all wrong and we shouldn't do any study. I don't think that's what the preacher is saying here. He's just saying after all his exhaustive work, all his tiring work, he said, that's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. He says, fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Now just imagine for a minute, you and I, sitting on a porch in the summer with this preacher in a rocking chair. He sits there in his rocking chair and we sit focused on every word as he describes his searching in detail, the detail that we have in this book of Ecclesiastes. He begins to survey the many neighbours he has met and the many books he has studied, the conversations and the terrible plight of many people in the world cause him to pause. He seems frustrated. People are full of dignity, but they shred it every day and use one another. And he continues, he turns pale and he turns somber, and he says, I'm no different. I too do this. Then as we listen, we're shocked to hear him say that he hated life. No amount of art, money, music or sex could satisfy his soul or make the world a better place. He tells us about his wrestling match with God and what it feels like at times to live with the unknown every day when God knows but doesn't act in the way that we want. He tells us amid the mixed blessing that the house of God is. Sometimes the worst pains, and the biggest foolery go on in that house. And then suddenly, the wise man laughs, and he laughs hard and long, and he shakes his head and he begins to talk to us about the surprising joy that he's found and how strange it was to learn where he found that joy. And at this point, you know, we're all ears sitting there. There is true joy in the world. And you know where to find it? Oh, yes, he says. Yes, I do now. We ask him to let us in on his discovery. And he offers us a short parable. He says to us, I lost my pencil once. I looked all over the table. I looked on the floor underneath it. I rummaged through my backpack. I went fishing into my pockets. I stood up. I investigated the tables next to me. I bent down and I peered into all the nooks and crannies around there. I walked around. I talked to everyone in the room. And finally, I asked my neighbour if he had a pencil that I could borrow. I seem to have lost mine, I said. That neighbour smiled and chuckled. There's a pencil right there in your ear, the neighbour said. Is that the one you lost? Surprised, I reached my hand to my ear, and there it was. I'd set my pencil to rest there, as is my habit. Embarrassed, I too smiled and chuckled. Sometimes the things we go searching for are with us all along. It's an important little parable. So having come to this point, I want to look at several aspects of finding our purpose that the preacher talks about. And these are things we have with us all along, but sometimes we forget they're right there. And the first one is the role of community. What does everyone's duty mean in terms of our purpose? Chapter 12, verse 13. Each of us will differ in what our heart finds to do. But fulfilling our duty in life and doing this wisely disrupts our attempts to go it alone. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help, the preacher says. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Chapter 4, verse 10. How can one keep warm alone? Two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In contrast, in another wisdom saying in Proverbs 18, verse 1, unfriendly people care only about themselves. They lash out at common sense. You know, it's tempting when things get difficult and dark to go it alone, to not share, to keep it to ourselves. We need grace to realize that we are people who need others. Others given to us by God who bring us news of him and from him under the sun. For this reason, Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us not, deliver us. Not just me, but us. The role of community. And then the role of judgment. What about that? You know, it seems cruel that God has placed eternity into our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 11. Unless in spite of it all, eternity still remains relevant for us in the times and seasons in which we tend our lot. God knows about our situation. He doesn't turn a blind eye, though it seems that he's left the madness all around us unattended. He doesn't leave us alone. A day is coming in which God will step out from within the shadows and make himself plainly known. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, I said to myself, in due season, God will judge everyone, both good and bad, for all their deeds. And then in 12:14, God will judge us for everything we do, judging including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So for the preacher, judgment blesses us. Wow. In it, distinction will finally be made, which Eden that was lost has refused to own. the righteous and the wicked and their ways within the seasons and times will finally hear what is true about them. And by this, the preacher does not imply that the righteous are immune from sin or without sin or without their need of God. In chapter 7, verse 20, he reminds us, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. You see, even people like King David, for all his sins, differed immensely from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Likewise, the disciples of Jesus, for all their failings, still differed from the Pharisees who tried to kill Jesus. The sort of glory that we sought and the life with God we disregarded or clung to will be made known. Illusions will flee. Pretensions evaporate. Secret evils are exposed, and so are secret goods. Noble moments and people rescued by grace but long overlooked and disregarded are hidden no more. God's judgment, the preacher implies, not only condemns, but it also finally vindicates. The misused, the mistreated, and victimized are cared for when good judgments are made. The hypocrite is found out. The schemer is foiled. The public good is defended. The one who did well by grace, so long overlooked, is finally honored. The eternity pressing in on our hearts, the eternity that Eden was made for, the eternity that life under the sun beats up, stomps upon, ridicules, dishonors, will finally also watch its vindication. God himself will take his rightful place, and we, as Eden intended, will again bow fully satisfied as his creatures. It's very reassuring, because I don't know about you, but in our lives, there have been things that have happened that we can't explain, that we feel at a loss with God as to why he allowed these things to happen. But to know that he is the one who will vindicate it all. He is the one who judges rightly. What about the role of the preacher's voice in us? Wisdom makes us quicker to listen and slower to speak. In chapter 12, 13, he says, all has been heard. We learn by grace to weigh, to study, to arrange and find wise truth among the voices and the circumstances of our context. The teacher, in chapter 12, was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. Now, the preacher doesn't teach us a way of following God that enables us to dismiss or to distance ourselves from our neighbours or their plight. He listens, gives voice to everything noble and ignoble under the sun, and then he sorts it out without trite answers. Beneath the gaze of God, the fear of God does not lead us to escape the strivings and the trauma of once Eden. We're still there. We're still muddling around in that mess. The fear of God empowers us to enter it, and with his wisdom, to live and speak a wise life in our lot through the ups and the downs of life until we return home to him. Here, our growing love for God in our given lot enables us to love our neighbours better, and to give testimony to God's love at work in our world. This gives witness to what we were created for in Eden. It looks forward to a brighter future. For what will heavenly citizens do with their heavenly lives? Well, we will do what the preacher calls us to practice and to cultivate right now. To enjoy God in our lots where we are, out of fear for him, regard for his words, and embodiment of his wisdom in the context we live in. And finally, God is our shepherd. I find this picture quite interesting. To survey under the sun and seeing once Eden full of voices who cannot or will not tend us amid its stark realities, the voices that clamour for our attention are not the voices that will help us. God says that he himself will shepherd us. You see, the preacher's father, King David, wrote about the way that God shepherds us under the sun. And as we look out at the wants, the pastures, the paths, and the deadness of soul, the valleys of death's shadow, and the presence of enemies, we engage these realities under the sun by contemplating God as our shepherd. This shepherd is the Lord, the want provider, the rest giver, the pasture and path leader, and the soul restorer. He is the valley walker, the with me overcomer, the comforter, the table preparer, the head anointer, the cup filler, the goodness and mercy sender, the house dweller, and the forever, all the days of my life, securer. On a day of clouds and thick darkness under the sun, God will seek out those who have been scattered. He will go to any place to rescue us, to gather us home, to feed those of us who are hungry, to lead us to rest the weary, to seek those who are lost, to mend those who are injured, to give strength to the weak and to fight off and protect us from those who would threaten to devour us. And then God makes good his promise. Jesus, the son of David, the king, he comes to the wreckage under the sun. He is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. He will lay down his life for them here in this vain world. The one shepherd, the one greater than Solomon, has come. The memory of Eden recovers and the promise of heaven awaits. Father, as we have been drawn to you as our shepherd, as we have remembered your body broken, your blood shed, your entrance into our brokenness, we look to you, Lord Jesus, with all our vain hope, and find hope that is not vain in you. We thank you for our purpose, for our security, for our future in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.